Let's open the scriptures, please, in Romans chapter 8. The 8th chapter of Romans. And we'll read some verses here, beginning at verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And the Lord will bless the reading of his truth. We'll bow together for a moment. Let's seek the Lord in a word of prayer, so we pray. Our Father and our God, we bow in thy presence and draw near to thee in the name of thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We confess, O God, as we come together just now to thy throne, that it is with a consciousness of our own great emptiness and inadequacy. Lord, as we open up the word and read it, we confess that this is the book of God. It is given by inspiration of God. And yet, Lord, we need the Holy Spirit to come afresh upon the sacred page and upon our hearts and quicken us and stir us up in the inward man. We need thee, Lord, to visit us even in this time that we will spend together around the Scriptures. And Lord, we do pray that what we will consider will be of benefit and profit to our hearts. O Lord, teach us more of thy ways. Teach us more of thy dear Son. Teach us more and more of the glories of his redemptive work and the fullness that there is therein, even for those who believe on him and are his by grace. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt bless our study of the Scriptures. Open up the word to our hearts. And may thy hand be upon us now as we continue in thy presence. For this we ask in our Saviour's name, and for his sake and glory. Amen. Amen. Now, as we have considered this subject of, well, really the application of the work of Christ to his people, we have been looking at some of the chief points that have to do with that theme, such as regeneration and conversion. Of course, that includes faith and repentance. We've also dealt with justification and sanctification and adoption. Now, the other main aspect of the application of the work of Christ to his people is glorification. And we will come to that in a further study, but I just mention it here because, in actual fact, that would be the order that we'd always follow, theologically speaking. You'd go right from sanctification through to glorification. But I want to deal with the perseverance of the saints, because really the perseverance of the saints is an aspect of sanctification, and it is a very important matter to understand what the term means, what is indicated by that particular terminology, the perseverance of the saints. Now, our Confession of Faith gives a whole chapter to the subject of the perseverance of the saints, which means that our forefathers considered it to be very important, and they gave to it a lot of attention and have set it out very clearly in the Confession. And of course, what they say in the Confession of Faith, and I would encourage you to read that chapter along with all the chapters in the Confession, but what they show us there is firmly based on the Scriptures, is an expounding of the Word of God on this matter. Now, in the Confession of Faith, in this chapter 17, it says in section 1, they whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectively called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. You'll notice in this statement, in the Confession of Faith, that they refer to perseverance in the state of grace. And therefore, they were focusing on the fact that believers are in a state of grace. God's grace, that is, in which they will continue to the end. And they are showing that the one who is saved has been delivered from what we call the state of nature. There was a book once written called Man's Fourfold State, and it has to do with the different ways in which man is seen. There's the state of nature, and then there's the state of grace, and so on. And when we are in our sin, we're in a state of nature, which is a state of darkness and a fallen condition, but then we're brought into a state of grace, and that has to do with our whole experience of God's saving mercy from the moment we're regenerated right through our entire life, and then we enter into a state of glory. So they said that believers persevere in that state of grace, and that conclusion, of course, they present with the proof of the infallible Scriptures. I just want to deal with that subject today. It's one that's very important, as I've already said. May I say, first of all, that the Bible reveals that the elect of God, once regenerated, can never fall away from that state and be lost. The Bible makes that absolutely clear. Now, in reality, what the Scriptures teach concerning perseverance is that the Lord will not fail to continue applying redemption to sinners once He has commenced that work in them. That's what we're talking about when we deal with perseverance. You see, whenever we take the term the perseverance of the saints, people, as it were, start at the end of it, and they look at the saints, and then they conclude, well, this is something that they do, something that they perform. And they come to the conclusion that as a result of their own actions and so on, the people of God will make it through, and therefore, in some sense or other, salvation, their final salvation, is to be attributed to what the saints do or what the saints perform or what they obey. And that is entirely wrong. That, if you may remember, a few weeks ago I preached in one of the messages, or I referred to this in one of the messages on New Testament Christianity. That's what's called a straw man. The enemies of this doctrine will present it that way, and it's a misrepresentation altogether. That's not what the confession means by perseverance. That's not what the Bible means by perseverance. Now, there's no doubt about it that the Christian does actively persevere, but it's the result of God persevering with him and continuing to deal with his soul. So, the Scriptures teach, as I put it there, that the Lord will not fail in continuing to apply redemption to those in whom he has commenced this work of grace, or those whom he has brought into this state of grace. There are many Scriptures that teach that. We'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, just to look at a couple of verses there. Many of us are familiar with that great text, Philippians 1:6, which really sums it up. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it, and it means keep on performing it until the day of Jesus Christ. But here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, we have a sentence, and when you come to look at this sentence, it really gives us a summary of God's entire dealings with us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, or a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, verse 5 shows that believers are kept by the power of God. That's preservation. And that preservation will be extended to them. right up until the final consummation, that is, until they're glorified. It says, we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And when it speaks here of salvation to be revealed in the last time, it's referring, of course, to the coming of the Lord. And it doesn't mean that we have to wait until then to know we're saved. It's not saying that, or to experience salvation for the first time. But remember that in the whole economy of grace, the believer has been saved, and he is being saved, and he will be saved. That's the way the Bible presents it. And that's what's in view here. It's referring to the final installment, so to speak, of our salvation, and it will be given to us at that great day. But the point that's made here is that God's preservation of his people extends right through all their days until that time when they will be glorified. Why? Because God perseveres in his love and in his grace toward his people. That is the true emphasis of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It's God persevering with them in what he has commenced at regeneration. He continues, he perseveres in that work, and he will consummate it one day in that final installment of our salvation when we will be glorified. So the perseverance of the saints is not dependent at all upon any ability or any authority of man, of the believer himself, but is dependent upon the whole eternal purpose of God. It rests in that. And we must never lose sight of that. The perseverance of the saints is based on that great foundation. Now, regarding this term, the perseverance of the saints, we certainly would do well to ask ourselves the question, what does the Bible mean by the saints? When they use the term perseverance of the saints, are they using words that are biblical? And of course they are. That is the confession of faith, the framers of the confession. So what does the Bible mean by the saints? Well, look at Romans 1. And notice here that the saints are those who have been called. Romans chapter 1, verse 6. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Grace to you and peace, and so on. Notice there are those words in verse 7, called to be saints. And the words to be are in italics. They are given to supply the sense of the word. Because in the original language, it just simply says called saints. But when you think about that, that's even more vivid, I feel, than what we have here. Called saints. And it's referring to the state and the condition of those who are the people of God. They are called people. They are called saints. It's not referring to a title. And it says here, called saints. It's not talking about a title. In other words, you could say, that man is called the king or whatever. And you're using the word call there in the sense of a title. But it's referring here to the fact that they have been called. It's referring to effectual calling. The call of the Holy Spirit. And they have therefore been called to be saints, as the words indicate here. So Scripture shows that there is an inseparable connection between the effectual calling and the sainthood of the believer. And every believer is a saint. And sometimes we joke about this and so on and say he's no saint and all the rest of it. But the Bible says that every Christian is a saint. And the word saint really means holy one. That's the meaning of the word saint, a holy one. It's, in fact, the noun saint is very, very similar to the word sanctification. It's from the same root, it's from the same source altogether. So you can put it that way, called to be holy ones, called to be sanctified ones. So you'll see the connection here between perseverance and holiness, and the very status of the one whom the Lord has saved, and the way in which he's described in the Bible, and so on, and this matter of his effectual calling. He has been called to be a holy one. So there is this connection between calling and the sainthood of the believer. Now go to Romans 8, where we read earlier, And in verses 28 to 30, we are shown the place that effectual calling has in the whole work of redemption, in the whole economy of redemption. It speaks here of this same calling. Verse 28 says, to them who are the called, according to his purpose. And then if you go to verse 30, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. Notice here that the calling that's in view has what are called antecedents, that is, things that come before it, and they are foreknowledge and predestination. Verse 29, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. And then it comes into the calling in the next verse, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. So there are the antecedents. Foreknowledge, which means to forelove, actually, it doesn't mean to foreknow. And this is where many have gone wrong in the interpretation of Scripture. They will say that God foreknew who would believe, and therefore on that basis he purposed to call them. And that's not what this means. The word foreknowledge actually means to forelove or to foreordain. So God foreordained or foreloved sinners, and on the basis of that foreordination, he predestinated them to be called and to be justified and so on. So there are the antecedents, foreknowledge or forelove or foreordination, and then predestination. And then it has also what we call consequence, justification and glorification. For it says, whom he called, verse 30, them he also justified, them he also glorified. So sandwiched in between foreknowledge and predestination, justification, glorification, you have this calling. Remember the point we're making, that those who are saints, we're talking about the perseverance of the saints, those who are saints are a people who are called. Here we're seeing a development of that. Those who are called were foreordained and predestinated, and having been called, they are justified and they are glorified. So the significance of this is very important. Those who are called according to God's forelove or God's foreordination and his predestination. Now the question then arises, can God's predestinating purpose be defeated? That's the question that immediately arises. Because you can't separate this calling to be saints from God's eternal purpose. God purposed this. So if people say, well, the saints won't persevere, they will, some of them will fall away and so on, and yet you look at the Scriptures where all these things are connected, infallibly connected by the Holy Spirit, then that raises the question, well, does that mean that God's predestinating purpose actually fails? He has foreordained, he has predestinated them to be called and to be justified and then to be glorified, but if they fall away, the saints who have been called by God then fall away, well, that means that God has failed in his purpose. That's the conclusion to which you have to come. Because I've shown you already, perseverance is not dependent on anything that we are. It's dependent on God's purpose and God's perseverance with us. It rests in the foundation of his foreknowledge, or foreordination, and predestination. So once we say, as many do, that the saint could fall away and not persevere to the end, that means that God has failed. And of course that is reprehensible. We just never could say such a thing of our God. But whether people are, whether they know it or not, that's what they are saying when they say that the believer could fall away. So see this connection between all these different lines of thoughts. And then if you take justification, remember we've covered that. Justification is an act of God's grace. It's the act of God and his grace. And can those who have been called and therefore justified, can they come short of eternal salvation? Well, Paul's answer, of course, is very clear. No, they will be glorified. But the point is that if the saints may fall away and be lost, then the called and the justified are falling away and being lost. And that means, again, that God has failed. And Christ has failed. So we see, we have to see the connection in which these thoughts stand and see how they're all interrelated, and the whole thing is dependent upon God's eternal purpose of grace toward his people. Look at John chapter 6, 39 and 40. Notice what the Lord Jesus says here, John 6, 39. This is the Father's will that has sent me, but of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, John 6, 40, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise up at the last day. Now here you have the Lord Jesus speaking of his charge, given by the Father, the Father's will, that of all those given to him, he should lose nothing, not one of them, but raise every one of them up at the last day. Now, it cannot be imagined for one moment that the will of God for the salvation of those given to Christ would be defeated. This is what we are talking about if we go in opposition to the perseverance of the saints or believe that they may fall away. It means that the will of God for these people has actually failed. That Christ, in being given this charge, has failed to do what he was charged to do. And again, that is something that the mind of the believer just cannot take in or accept if we really understand our God and our Christ and have a desire, of course, to see them glorified. So this is what the perseverance of the saints is all about. As I have said there, the Word of God does show to it that those once regenerated and called cannot fall away and be lost. The Scripture does not give any support to that idea. Now, there is opposition, of course, to this view I put to you, and it comes from various sources, but certainly one of them is the Church of Rome. The Church of Rome is what's called semi-Pelagian in its view of salvation. In other words, the Church of Rome believes she says that man is depraved, yet at the same time she believes that man by his own works and efforts actually contributes to his salvation, and as long as the loyal subject of Rome will do what the church says, well then there is some hope given, but it's a very nebulous hope really. There's some hope given they might make it to heaven after having gone through purgatory perhaps. This is Rome's teaching on salvation. So Rome in no way believes in the perseverance of the saints. She does believe that the people of God actually could be lost, and so on. She says in the Council of Trent, if anyone maintains that a man once justified cannot lose grace, let him be accursed. She says that. And remember that statement still stands. In 1963, thereabouts, there was the Second Vatican Council, and all the documents of the Council of Trent, which was held in 1545 to 1560 or thereabout, all the documents, all the teachings of the Church of Rome at the Council of Trent were all verified again and afresh declared to be infallible. And the same thing is found in her recent catechism of 1994. All her former teachings are freshly verified and endorsed by that recent catechism. So this statement stands. If anyone maintains that a man once justified cannot lose grace, let him be accursed. So that means that Rome says we're accursed, because we believe that once a man is justified, he cannot lose grace. But the question is, who is cursed? If we want to use the word anathema, well, it is those who, like Rome herself, teach that salvation is by works, and that if man doesn't work hard enough, well, while he may come into a state of grace, he can fall out of it. That's the teaching of Rome. But you see, that's also the teaching of Arminianism, because Romanism and Arminianism are twins. Now, people would probably cut my head off if they got a hold of me for saying that, but that is true. Romanism and Arminianism come from the same theological perspective, and that is that man has retained some good in him. Arminians say man's totally depraved, but they don't really believe it, because they say that man initiates the whole thing. As I said a while ago, their view of of foreign nation is that God saw who would believe, and on that basis he then chose them to salvation. Which in effect turns out to be this, that God chooses those who would choose him, which makes man his own saviour. So that's Arminianism, because they believe that man is not totally depraved. They don't believe that at all, that he's totally depraved. So Arminians reject the final perseverance of the saints, which is of course consistent with their view of election. It's consistent with their purpose, of their view of the atonement and so on. Now they'll appeal to some verses. One of them is Galatians 5 verse 4. I want just to deal with that verse very quickly. Galatians 5 verse 4, where it says, where Paul says, "Ye are fallen from grace." Galatians 5, 4, "Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace." The Paul here is not dealing, you see, with the question of a believer falling from the favour of God and finally perishing. He's not dealing with that. Remember that the book of Galatians is written to churches, plural. If you go back to the very beginning of the book, you will see that. Verse 2, it says, "All the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia." It's not written to one single congregation, it's written to a plurality of congregations. And you need to remember that the whole way through the book. You're reading of a whole group of churches being addressed, with many, many believers being addressed. So when he says here in Galatians 5 verse 4, "Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace," he's addressing churches. And he's addressing churches on this whole subject of justification. And he is speaking to these people in the Galatian churches who were embracing the idea that man could be justified through obedience to the ceremonial system. That was the great problem. That was the great attack being made on the gospel in the churches of Galatia, that man is justified by his obedience to the ceremonial system. So he's talking about two systems here, you see. There is the system of works as opposed to the system of grace. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about a believer's personal state of grace and salvation. He's talking about two systems. You see, there are two systems. There's the system of works, and there's the system of grace. And Paul is simply saying here that if you turn away from the system of grace and embrace the system of works, then you're fallen from grace in that sense. Not from a personal state of grace, but you're turning away from a system of grace. And therefore, this is the understanding of Galatians 5 verse 4. It's not talking about the possibility of a Christian individually losing his salvation. It's talking about a situation where churches apostatize from the system of grace and embrace one of works. And that does happen, of course. But remember this, that even that does happen, and as I say, it does happen, that doesn't mean that the individual believers who are within those churches will themselves lose their salvation. God continues to keep his people and preserve them, even though they may be in a system that is erroneous, maybe in that system for a time. Many a believer today is in a church in this country that is very liberal, very apostate, in many, many ways has embraced a system of works. But that man is evangelical. Now, he shouldn't be there. He should be out of that church. But the point I'm making is, even though the church has turned away from the system of grace, he himself knows it's wrong, and he is alarmed about it, and he doesn't like it, he doesn't agree with it, but for some reason he stays on there. He doesn't lose his salvation. No, Paul's talking here about the church, the visible church, a whole group of churches in this case, turning away from the system of grace and embracing the error of justification by works. But that's an entirely different matter from a Christian personally falling from a state of grace. That's not in view here at all. So, let me just say today as well that when the Bible speaks, and when we speak of the perseverance of the saints, It is a perseverance in holiness. We need to emphasize this very much. We should pay heed to the fact that the state of grace to which the confession refers, in which the saints perseveres, is with regard to, as we've seen, their effectual calling and their sanctification by the Holy Spirit. So the perseverance of the saints is an aspect of the Spirit's sanctifying grace. That's why I said at the outset today, the perseverance of the saints has to do with our sanctification. It's a perseverance in holiness. And that helps us to clarify the meaning of this expression, the perseverance of the saints. It's the perseverance of God's people in holiness. And we'll enlarge on that a little more here. But let me just say that another term is used, and I've referred to this term quite a few times already. It's very misleading, and in many circles is used in an erroneous way. And it's the term, the eternal security of the believer. Now, it is true that God's people are eternally secure. But often this term is applied by various teachers to those who have made a profession of faith, but who show no sign of the fact that they are persevering in holiness, and therefore who show no sign that God is persevering with them. The emphasis in the Reformed term, I can put it that way because it's in our Reformed confessions and statements of faith, the perseverance of the saints, is upon the certainty of the holiness of those who have believed on Christ, not on the certainty of salvation of those who have merely professed to believe, but whose lives are devoid of holiness. So get that distinction into your mind. The emphasis in this statement, or this term, the perseverance of the saints, is upon the certainty of true believers persevering in holiness. It's not on the certainty of the salvation. Now notice the difference. It's not on the certainty of the salvation of those who have merely professed, but whose lives are devoid of holiness. And we've got to get that emphasis right and understand that distinction. Otherwise, we'll never understand these words, the perseverance of the saints. And I would encourage you to go over that statement I've just given you there from my notes. Go over it, get it into your heart. The emphasis is on the certainty of true believers going on with God, persevering in holiness. That is the emphasis of this statement, the perseverance of the saints. It's not upon the certainty of the salvation of those who have merely professed faith, but have no evidence of grace in their lives. So, this term, actually, the perseverance of the saints, is designed to guard against the notion that someone is eternally secure, irrespective of the fact that in his life there's no evidence of grace. That's why the confession uses this term, the perseverance of the saints. Is designed to guard against the false notion that a person is eternally secure, even though in his life there's no sign of grace. That's why our forefathers chose this term, and chose it, of course, in keeping with Scripture. And it must be firmly and clearly enunciated over and over again, especially in days like these, where there is such looseness, where there is such shallowness, where the term eternal security is used for various reasons, perhaps in many, many cases because people are ill-taught and don't understand what it actually leads to when it's used as a blanket statement for everybody who makes a profession of faith, and it's said, well, they're eternally secure now. And then after a while, well, they maybe never even showed any sign of grace, but they made a profession and then they fall away, and yet they're eternally secure. In fact, I was just reading a book this week on these things, and in that book it's pointed out by the author that there are leading dispensational teachers who teach, who are on record, who in their books say that even a person no longer believes, in other words, he abandons his profession. He says, I don't believe the gospel anymore. They will say that man is still saved. He's eternally secure because he made a decision. That's where it leads to. And that, of course, is heresy. The most outrageous heresy, to say that if a man no longer believes, in other words, he did say he believed, then he turns away from it all, that he's still eternally secure because he made a decision at some point in time. That is a travesty of the gospel. That is a denial of the scriptures. And that's the kind of thing that our confession is guarding against. So the emphasis, you see, is on the perseverance of the true child of God in holiness. In this statement, the perseverance of the saints. And it's meant to guard against the notion that someone is eternally secure, even though there's no sign of grace at all in his life. Now, it is true that believers sin, and we all know that. If we know ourselves, we know that. But it's also true that the true believer cannot and will not abandon himself to sin and die in that condition. I know that there are cases you might come up with in the Bible which seem to indicate that, and there's all that controversy about Saul. Was Saul truly sin? Taunted Saul the king? Or Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5? Were these people truly saved? And that you could argue about that all day. And there have been great debates on those particular people. What I'm saying is, when you go to the Bible, the whole spectrum of Scripture shows that the mark of the child of God is this perseverance. Because God is persevering with him. A perseverance in holiness. And therefore he will not abandon himself to sin and to wickedness. The Lord, as I say, his people do sin and the Lord will chasten them. And there are certainly evidences in Scripture of the Lord chastening very severely. Even in the sense of cutting someone off in death. The Bible makes that clear. But those are the exceptions. And we've got to look at the general picture in Scripture and not use the exceptions to try to build a theory, which so many people will do. The general view of Scripture, the general spectrum of Scripture is that God's people do not abandon themselves to sin. So to teach that a professing Christian is secure in spite of addiction to sin and the absence of real godliness is actually to adulterate the scriptural view of the Christian life. And it's to promote the idea that the grace of God can be turned into lasciviousness. As Paul deals with it there in Romans 6, shall we sin that grace may abound? You see, that was the misconstruing of things that was placed in his great doctrine of justification. Man's justified, God has declared him righteous, and he will never be any more righteous than he is there and then. And then people said, well, if that's true, I can do what I like. And that's why Paul perseveres or proceeds to say, no, you can't do what you like. Because there's also sanctification. And the two are inseparable. And the man whom God justifies and declares righteous is not that he not only will not do what he likes, but it's even more than that. He does not want to do what he likes. In fact, he hates it. And that takes you right into chapter 7. And people say, well, chapter 7 of Romans is all about an unconverted man. No, it's not. It's about a true believer describing his great battle with the flesh and his horror over what he still finds in his own nature, and yet rejoicing that he did have a love for the law of the Lord in the inward man, and that his victory was in Christ over even that body of death. That's what Romans 7 is all about, following on from Romans 6. But the point is that to say that a believer or a person who professes faith is eternally secure, even though there is no evidence of grace or holiness, is a travesty of the gospel. Look at 1 John 3, verse 9 as we close today. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. And he cannot sin, because he is born of God. 1 John 3, verse 9. Now this verse has puzzled many. Indeed, there's much in 1 John that puzzles believers. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. He cannot sin, it says. What does this mean? Because in chapter 1 he does say, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So is he contradicting himself? No. It says here, and the clue is, his seed remaineth in him. That is, God's seed is in the Christian. And what is God's seed? It is the new nature. And John is simply saying here, the new nature cannot sin. You must remember this, and this is another realm. The Christian has two natures, the old and the new. In the old man, which is corrupt, Ephesians 4:24, it is corrupt. We still sin. In the new nature, the seed of God, we cannot sin. The new nature doesn't sin. It's the old nature that sins. So, that may whet your appetite for a study on that, but that's what this verse is all about. So, when you see it that way, and you bring in other scriptures to back it up, then the verse makes sense. It's the new nature that cannot sin. And the new nature is the seed of God in us. And it can't sin, but at the same time, the old nature does sin. So the believer, in a sense, is a paradox. It's part of him that sins and part of him that can't sin. So these are things that we need to understand in this little matter. I may come back and look at this with you before we go any. We'll go to glorification. We better get things right before we get glorified. We will look at that perhaps and get it all. I see some of you really on your faces. You'd like me to deal with it, I think. So we'll come and deal with that. Our time is gone here. So may the Lord write His word in our hearts today. We'll bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that Thy word will dwell in us richly and Thou wilt take it and use it in our lives for Thy glory and for Thy praise. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.